Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Certainly, we're fulfilling that command this morning. And as we prepare for our service this morning, let's take a few moments of prayer to get ready. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful that you've given us this opportunity to gather together in accordance with your word. Thank you for providing all of our needs in that way. Thank you for providing our pastor. Thank you for providing your word, the Bible, to give us strength, hope, and encouragement, light under our feet, lamp under our path. And we pray that you'll guide our pastor this morning as he teaches us, illuminate his studies. May the Spirit guide his teaching, and may we be filled with the Spirit as well to take in what you have for us and apply it to our lives and remember it and put it in our storage so that we can use it throughout the week in a way that glorifies you as you intended. Father, we also want to remember anybody this morning in our congregation or our extended congregation who is not able to be here, not able to tune in due to illness or infirmity. We pray that your healing hand will be upon them. We pray that you'll restore their health and bring back to normal their ability to come and listen to what you have to say through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised." Please stand as we sing the doxology in praise. Turn to number 3 in your hymnals. Number 3, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." This hymn is describing the scene in heaven in Revelation 4, as well as other relevant doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity. Holy, 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 meaning set apart. God is set apart. And it was written in sometime around 1820s by Reginald Heber. And it was discovered after he died. His wife discovered it and became known to John Dykes, and he wrote this melody in 1856. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." we'll sing it now.
Sorry.
Oh. There's a little transition between the third and fourth verse, so watch me for directions. Okay. Holy, holy, holy. Okay, that was great. We have this is the debut of the recordings that have been made of about 40 hymns, and there's more coming that I did this week, recorded with Irina Goldberg, who's played with us before. That's who you just heard on the piano, and another pianist also that will be including some of her playing too as we go along. So this is the first time we're doing this. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah. See, a little bit more, musically interesting with the transition and the arrangements. So we're excited about this. That hymn, by the way, can reference the Trinity, and that was an issue in the second, third century, fourth century. That was settled at the Council of Nicaea, where they affirmed the Trinity. And you see the title of that melody down there, Nicaea. John Dykes referenced that in his music. Okay, our next hymn, number 128, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Number 128, this hymn, written by Isaac Watts, the father of modern hymnology. He wrote this hymn as an instructional song for children, and children under the age of 100. Well, no, I made that up. But anyway, it's become a standard song in Christendom. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I don't know what the original melody was, because if you look down there, it says music 1784. Watts died in 1748. So I don't know what the original melody is, but this the one we have now is a good one. So we're going to sing all three verses, and we're going to repeat from "While All That Borrows Life from Thee." in the last verse. While all that borrows life from thee.
Oh, good morning. We're going to start in Romans 13, our quick visit before we get to our main passage. Romans 13. What's awesome about the having these recordings done, and that was a great idea that Ron had to professionally record them, is that when you're looking around on YouTube for piano music, that for hymns, it's really hard to find anything good. And a lot of it is like AI-produced, just kind of electronic stuff. And it's been very difficult for us to find something. And this transition is quite nice. Now, we're still in the wheat and the tares. We didn't gather this week, so we have to kind of remind ourselves of where we are. And the parables that Christ has started teaching in Matthew 13, he has said that he is teaching them because to them, the disciples have been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom and to know the interpretation of these parables, because he's going to explain them to them. And he said to those others, to the Pharisees and those who didn't believe, they're going to be taught in parables. And so therefore, unless they seek out the interpretation, they're really not going to know what they mean. Therefore, it is vital for us to know what they mean. The wheat and the tares reveal an aspect of the world that is an ongoing situation in which evil will continue to continue, and that the devil is going to be allowed by God to continue to sow evil in this world. And he tells us in that parable that it's not until the end, not until the harvest, that things will be sorted out. And therefore, you and I are not going to be able to fix. The church itself was never given the order to fix the world. It's not going to happen until Christ returns. And so what we have to deal with as believers is having this new life that comes through Christ, which is new to the church age, being all believers in the church age are in union with Christ and baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. So we're entered into union with Christ and we're given assets and gifts by His grace that are described by Paul as exceeding abundantly beyond anything anyone ever asked or thought. That's in Ephesians 3:20. And so what do we do with these things? What do we do with these assets? And especially in the midst of a world where a lot of people around us are not going to know of them, are going to be confused by them, and are actually going to continue to sow discord as they are fully deceived about what life in the world really is. Well, one of the aspects I'm going to focus on today is that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, as the workers sleep, the enemy sneaks in and sows his evil seed, and sows the tares. And then they go away. So the sower, who is the enemy, sows in the midst of the field of the master, and then he goes away. So there's this secretive, deceptive manner that is that Christ reveals to us is the way of the enemy. And we're going to see why that is today. Why does evil hide, and why does good easily desire to show itself? If you're good, we say it to our kids, you have nothing to hide, right? We try and teach them. And when you ask your kids, you know, you walk into a room and you see the broken piece of the broken vase, say, and they're holding a ball in their hand. And you say, what happened? They say, nothing. Did you do that? No. Now, if there are other like brothers and sisters in the room, there's going to be blaming going on. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Genesis chapter 3. It's the devil made me do it, right? It's the serpent, he deceived me. The woman you gave me. We don't, when it comes to evil, we hide it. And that made me think, that's why I didn't misspell today's title, by the way. It made me think of the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. This was written by Robert Louis Stevenson, a great story about a well-to-do, prominent, well-behaved doctor, Dr. Jekyll. He's well-respected. However, this man who's so respected feels so restrained in his life, discovers that he wants to play around a little bit. To him, this means freedom. And so he makes a potion, and he drinks it. And when he does, he becomes Mr. Hyde. He transforms into Hyde, who is a brutal, uninhibited alter ego who embodies his basest instincts. And in fact, he loves this part of himself, this freedom. And of course, after he does his deeds of evil, he can just go back to being Dr. Jekyll. But this doesn't work, does it? Eventually, Jekyll loses control and Hyde takes over. He doesn't need the potion for Hyde to take over. Hyde completely takes over, and he can't control him. And so Stevenson taps into something here that is exactly what we know from the Scripture, that within us are two natures. Now, the tares in our world don't know about two natures. They're stuck in one nature, a fallen nature. They don't have regeneration. They don't have a new creature within. Yeah, we do. Yet as we know, and the scripture is very clear about this, the old nature continues to exist within us. So when I ask you the question, each of you, are you evil or are you good? What would be your answer? Exactly. Ron says yes. Yeah. Depends on what day you catch me on, right? Depends on what time of day it is. Sometimes we all do this. We say, God, how can I be so evil when I know my Lord? But at other times, we say, yeah, I'm good. I'm good because of what Christ has done for me. Well, in Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, this story shows us, as Stevenson taps into, that if we were to actually give in to our evil natures and say, would there be no consequences? Because I am righteous by gift of God through Christ my Lord who died for me. I am, Romans 3 so clearly states that I am righteous by faith and faith alone. Righteousness has been imputed to me by God through Jesus Christ. Does it matter? In other words, really, the conclusion of the Corinthians, right? That, well, we're saved and forgiven. What does it matter if we're immoral? And yet, what does happen? You feed that nature, and it will take over. It will master you. And Paul says in Romans 6 that it must not master us. Because of grace, we use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So God demands that his saints live in the manner of divine light while in a world full of evil. He demands that we live like Christ, and he's given us by grace to every one of us. Every one of us. All the tools necessary to live like Christ. So look at Romans 13, 12. Paul writes, the night is almost gone and the day is near. And there in context, he would be speaking of the return of Christ. To Paul, it was near, even though here we are 2,000 years later reading this very thing. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So what was the condition of Rome at the time? Oh, you just read it. Right? This is a society in Rome. So much better than it is today, right? Because it was a long time ago. Not so much. Yeah, it sounds like Portland to me, right? So just anyway. So verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Please notice, make not some provision for the flesh. Like, you know, a little dabbling is okay. Mr. Hyde, he's in you. And when we are like this, isn't it funny? And God's very clear, the writers of Scripture are very clear about this. When they do the deeds of evil, they do it at night. When does crime happen? At night. When does the gross immorality happen? I'm not saying it never happens in the day, but generally at night, under the cover of darkness. And that is because evil wants to hide. Goodness longs to share, longs for it. So if you've noticed in your own soul over the years as you've grown in grace and knowledge, and this takes time, you find yourself reaching out to others more easily, don't you? You find yourself wanting to be open about the goodness that you know in your heart. As you've learned that goodness about your Lord Jesus Christ, you long to share it more than you ever have. And that will continue to increase. Generally, as young Christians, we have our vices and our weaknesses, and we hide them. Because evil doesn't want to show itself. And in this parable, the enemy sows when others are sleeping. So we have just in this passage, right? Let's pick it out again. The night is almost gone. The day is near. So put aside the deeds of what? Darkness, and put on the armor of light. The contrast starts right in Genesis 1. And yet here it is again, light and darkness, but also good and evil. Christ and evil. And wheat and tares. So what truths believed will make your life the shining life that it should be in the darkness, which is this world? What truths believed will make this your life? And that's what we look at today. We saw that the parable of the wheat and the tares last Sunday reveals a historical drama. And the church is an incredible age in this historical drama. An age which Christ calls a mystery, which was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but now is revealed to us. And we see it plainly, at least we should. And it's enlightening to see, as if you look at history, how both secular history and biblical history views history, views mankind, views what is going on and where is it going. Notice the contrast. In secular history, it's the story of man. In biblical history, it's the story of God and the redemption of man. In secular history, it's purposeless. We just go on. The tiny blue ball going around and around the sun aimlessly until the sun burns out. But in the Bible, it's extremely purposeful. Everything that God does. That's why there's dispensations. God says time for a new purpose. It's really the same purpose, but an unfolding of the what is to come. As you read through the scripture, you see as it unfolds the next and the next thing and the next thing until the coming of the Lord and the true redemption of man through the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of him. In secular history, history is random. But in biblical history, it's intentional, it's systematic. Makes me think of Cyrus the Great is called by God anointed. Cyrus is the man who, a Persian, who conquered Babylon and then told all the Jews, you can go home now. And God said, in Isaiah 45, God says, he's my guy. He's never going to lose a battle and he's not even going to know why. But I'm going to give him every victory. And then I'm going to use him to send my people home. With God, history is not random. The flood was not random. The calling of Abraham, not random. The release of the Jews from Egypt. And on it continues. Purposely set by God. And the church age, starting at Pentecost, and then going to God knows when, and that's true, only God knows, when the rapture comes and it ends. It's systematic, it's intentional. In secular history, history is non-authoritative. In God's history, it's inspired. Now, go back to last Sunday. We saw that, you know, when Christ interprets the parable of the wheat and the tares, he gives us mostly characters. He says, the sower is the Son of Man, that's me. The sower of the enemy is the devil. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The reapers are the angels. Now he gives us a cast of characters. And you and I have a role in this. Now how often have you looked at your life and you thought, well, random. Is that true? It's absolutely not. Nothing happens to you that is not ordained by God. As a believer, as Christ said, very hairs of your head are numbered. We appreciate those of you who free up God's time to count other hairs. If that makes any sense. When have you thought your life was purposeless? Doesn't it come across you? I've never felt more gloom in my life when I look at things and they say there's no purpose here. It makes me feel gray and lost. And then God, through His Word, says, that's not true, Joe. Hopeless? You ever been hopeless? I have been. Was God away from you? Was He? You thought He was silent? Was He always there? Of course He was. And He reminds you of this through His Word. And so as when we find ourselves in the role that we have, it's very easy to get deceived, us as believers, into thinking that, well, there is no authority. Is my life really divinely inspired? I guarantee you it is. Is it hopeless? In God's history, is always hopeful. Always. Isn't that wonderful? Are any of us too minor to not be the apple of His eye? Are any of us too little in the plan of God? Do you have to be Billy Graham or some great missionary to actually to be a part, to God fully give you His attention? And then the last one, the endless, with secular history is never ending. It's Darwinism, we're always evolving. I remember kids in high school, as a high school teacher for 11 years, I was a high school teacher, and the kids would always say to me, when they found out that I was a Christian and I was a creationist, they'd eventually, and we'd talk about it, and they always say, somebody would always say, but aren't we evolving? They're taught in biology that they're evolving and that there's some superhuman in the future. But, they're 16 years old. They'll believe anything anybody tells them. But it's not endless, is it? There's an end. And Christ tells us in the parable of the wheat and the tares, make sure you wait for that end. Do not go around judging others, because it's very hard often to distinguish wheat from tares. We saw that last week. And also, there is an end coming in which the tares will be completely burned up. And the great news, if you're wheat, is that you will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, which he's quoting Daniel 12 in that passage. The Lord is. And so for us, it's absolutely triumphant. So you have a part to play in God's historical drama. If you in your heart end up thinking like tares, which believers can, then you'll miss your role. You'll miss it. You have a role to play that God designed before the foundation of the world. As it says in Ephesians 1, you are elected before the foundation of the world and predestined to His glory. Therefore, Paul writes, be blameless. Be blameless. And we can. So why is the Lord, let's go to Matthew 13. Why is the Lord speaking to them in parables? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the birth of our Lord. Then we see Him, He's tested by the devil after His baptism. We go through His baptism, and then He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And then He starts His ministry in Galilee. And He does many miraculous signs. And He also continues to teach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he chooses His disciples, and then He gives us the Sermon on the Mount. After the Sermon on the Mount, we have 10 miracles that are significant in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, He sends out the 12 to spread the good news of the truth to the surrounding territory, in Israel only. And then we have the verdict in chapters 11 and 12. Who believed Him? What did they think of Him? And the verdict comes in, as far as the leadership is concerned, and many in Israel, that he is the devil, or he's not the devil, but they accuse him of working for the devil. And so they completely reject him. The king is completely rejected in Matthew 12. So now, Christ is transitioning in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the very middle. It's the third of five major sermons that Matthew weaves together for us. Third one right in the middle. It's a chiasm. And so we're right at the middle point. And they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Christ is transitioning his disciples to a new age that's going to come, which he calls the mystery. And that's going to be the church. Now, the conditions of the church, you would think, so here's the Son of God come into the world, and he's like, I am going to plant in my world. So just imagine a field. I don't care what's in it. It's full of thorns and thistles. And yet here comes the Lord of glory, and he says, now, this is my field, and I'm going to start planting in it. What would you expect the result to be? Perfection. Right, nothing but glory. But it didn't turn out that way, did it? He said, I'm going to plant. This wheat that he's going to plant is not like the Old Testament saints. This is not just a continuation of Old Testament Christology, if you will. It's not the same. It's now that God is going to, through Christ, make new creatures. And they're going to be planted in the world in union with him, righteous and dwelt by God, having spiritual gifts and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, to be able to be filled with the Spirit and do the work and the good works that Christ himself will do, to be able to love like him. A new commandment I give you, right? Yeah, a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back to gather you to myself. I mean, like, on and on and on. The blessings flow. And that's who Christ plants the world with. You would say, wow, it's a no-brainer. The whole world, just give it a few years, the whole world's going to be full of virtuous, righteous, gracious Christians. Beautiful. And Christianity grew rapidly. We'll see that in the coming parables. The parable of the mustard seed, big tree. Parable of the leaven, spread all over. In that parable, leaven is not a bad thing. It's just the expansion of the church. And then, as Ron mentioned, why did we need the Council of Nicaea? Because a bunch of people were running around saying Christ wasn't God. It took immediately, like even within the church, there were tares. And what a great place to hide if you're a tare. Right in the church, it's perfect. Put on some robes, talk the talk. You know, you fit right in. So, what happens is, that, yeah, Christ's field we see, and now in this parable, and so we're going to be often perplexed, and we should never say, well, wow, the whole world is deceived, it seems. Don't be shocked by that. And sometimes it's very easy to be, but there's no reason to be, because that is what is going on, is deception. So look at verse 24. Let's read it, and then we'll expound upon it a bit. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, it's after the parable of the sower, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. It's another nice principle that comes out of this, is that while we're sleeping, the kingdom of darkness, the devil is working. He's constantly working. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? What a great question. What in the world is wrong with the world? It's allowed. Right? God is in control of all things. This is not a surprise to him. It's allowed. Jesus is telling on this parable to us so that we're prepared for it. You're going to be surrounded by a lot of tares. A lot of people have grown up surrounded by the worst kind of tares. Sometimes the tare is your father or your mother or both, your siblings, your family, your neighbors, your master, who have been abusive. That's why Christ tells us, be patient and don't judge. What you gain from this parable as well is hasty judgment and hasty fixing. You ever met a believer who knows how to fix you? I thank God for those who have given me such great advice and have actually helped me to become more fixed. I still got a long way to go, but much better. They've helped me a lot. But the ones who have helped me have never been hasty, nor arrogant. I say, I know how to fix you. I know what's wrong with you. And I seek to fix. It's not up to us to fix. You can't fix this field. God has designed it this way. And the field is the world, as he interprets. You can't fix it. What you do is you shine that light forth and you reveal to others by love and compassion. Jesus said, love your enemies and be like your Father in heaven. And he said, be merciful like your Father is in heaven to your enemies, to those tares. And that's how they'll get fixed by God. Because that's what you're showing. You're revealing God. We can't fix the world and we can't fix people. Isn't that an awesome burden off your shoulders? Sometimes the tares are your kids. Stupid little tare. Terror. And I say, well, God, why did you surround me with so many tares? And I look over at this other guy and he's surrounded by wheat. He doesn't have barely a tear in his family. Right? Why are you unfair? But you know the answer to that. He's preparing us. While men slept. So, great question. Sir, how do you have tares? What a great question. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? See, this is them hasty fix. I'm going to fix the church. I'm going to fix the world. And I'm going to fix the people. And he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. And church history is replete with this. The thing I think about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists are, they called them that because they wanted to be baptized as adults, not as infants. So Anabaptist means baptized again. And not only was the Catholic Church wanting to destroy them, the Reformers wanted to destroy them. It's documented that Zwingli, a reformer from Switzerland, drowned one of their leaders. Why did he drown him? Because he thought it would be funny. You want to be baptized again? I'm going to baptize you a third time. Honestly, he called it a triple baptism. Drowned him. What did they want? They just wanted to be baptized as adults. They wanted separation of church from the state. They wanted to be independent of princes and kings. The problem with being independent of princes and kings in the 1400s and 1500s, it's not 14, 15, is you have no protection. So you're easily cut down, and they were by the thousands. Why did that happen? Well, they said, well, we'll fix this. We don't like this baptized as adult thing. It makes us feel uncomfortable, so we're going to fix it. And the damage they did to the innocent. Same thing happens, like you can't be hasty, and that's what Jesus tells us here. They have to be very careful, even in something like church discipline. If you're going to discipline someone, think about it. Think about their family, their spouse, their children, their neighbors. Are you going to hurt someone who's an innocent here? Be very careful when you think you're going to fix. And it makes us patient, prayerful, and thoughtful. Just what he wants. So they're going to get away with it. No. 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, when he interprets, he says they're angels, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up. And that word, the Greek word there, means burn completely. But gather the wheat into my barn. I love that it's barn singular. There's one kingdom, not barns, barn. So while men slept is deceit. Our word devilish, right? We have that wonderful word devilish. It always implies deceit. Someone has been devilish. The devil never tires. He's always stealthy. He never sleeps. And we live in a world where deceit is a favorite tool of the devil. And therefore, it fits with the tares. With the unbeliever, deceit fits well because truth leads you to God. Truth has its roots in God. Lies have very, very shallow roots. So that's why when we're told a lie, whether it's a doctrinal lie, say, you just have to investigate. You have to ask questions, be patient, investigate in the Word of God. You'll come to the truth of it. Is it false or is it true? But often, like if someone in authority tells someone else, so you're enamored with the authority of said pastor or person or bishop or whoever, and they say, this is true, and you just accept it. And it makes me think of the Anabaptists again. There's a reason why they wanted to get baptized as adults, because they read their Bibles. You see, Luther translated the Bible into German, and they were like, I don't know what the German is for holy cow, but, you know, my only German is Hogan's Heroes. That's all I know. And so, yeah, they could read their Bibles. It's like, why are we getting baptized as infants? And so what's the response against that? So what principle can we see from the deceit of the enemy? He plants in the midst. The Greek is clear. And also, the literal Greek verb means when he plants on top of. And that shows us that the devil can't create. He has no field. And it turns out he has no place in God's field. He has no place in God's field. So all he wants to do is destroy it. So what principle can we see from the deceit of the enemy? That gives us our main idea. The light of the world openly shares the truth while evil can only hide and deceive. The light of the world openly shares the truth. There's a great word. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in Scripture. Hospitality, which is used in Scripture. In the New Testament, it's literally translated love of strangers. Hospitality is when you invite people in. But you know what hospitality also is? When you eat together as a family. Isn't it easier to just, stand over the, if we're guys, we stand over the sink and wolf down some food. But to get everybody together, especially if you have young kids and they're all... Right? It's a mess. It turns out that hospitality is a mess. It's messy business. Because we're people. We're sinful people getting together and trying to have fellowship. And what if you invite, so let's get to true hospitality where you invite somebody in, somebody from the outside. You're going to come over for dinner. Do you clean up the house a little more? Generally? Do you try and make delicious food this time? Instead of burning a burger and saying, eat it? Or microwaving something? because you're so busy. You clean up. What if you have kids? Well, then you don't invite anybody over. Right? Some kid's going to spit on you or drop food on you, or it's just going to be a mess. And so, but if you're truly open, you say, look, come. When Jesus spent his time with the tax collectors and sinners, what did he do with them? He dined with them. So the Pharisees, mind blown by this guy who's, he's in the house of a tax collector eating with them. But that was fellowship. You think the Son of God sitting at table with a bunch of tax collectors, sinners, their girlfriends were prostitutes because no Jews would date them. So, you know, do you think that's kind of a messy meal? They probably tried to be on their best behavior, but do you think like some dirty joke slipped out or maybe a swear word or just kind of some immoral comment? I think that Jesus slammed down and said, how dare you? Don't you know I'm the Son of God? No, he sought them. What is that? It's love that seeks another. That's openness. Right at the fall. At the fall. Genesis 3:9. When they both eat of the fruit, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now God's very open. He knew what happened. I can imagine God saying, I ain't going down there. That place is a mess now. No, but he goes. And he asks them, where are you? Why does he have to ask them, where are you? Because they're hiding. Evil hides. Sin hides. Goodness loves to share itself. And that we get from the parable of the wheat and the tares. In a world filled with deceit, in a world filled with a devilish impulse in which people want to hide themselves, if you talk to them about Christ, they want to clam up and walk away. If you share with them Scripture, they'll please close that book. They want to hide. And we have to keep being open and not give up on them. Love your enemies. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. We live in a world where deceit is a favorite tool of the tares. It's like a virus that fits on a cell in the body. You know, why are viruses so good at making us sick? They have an affinity for certain cells in your body. And deceit fits the tare because they have no foundation and they have no root. Goodness is naturally open. Goodness always wants to share. It wants to show itself. It loves to be shared to one from one person to another. That's why goodness is light by nature. The image of light is perfect for goodness. Go to Matthew 5. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it become or be made salty again? So this is old world salt that had a lot of impurities in it. And if the salt became wet, the sodium chloride dissolved easily. And what was left behind was the impurities. And it wasn't salty anymore. Can't get the salt back. When we look at this, salt is a preserver in the ancient world. So it preserves your meat. There's no refrigeration, so it's vital that you can salt meat and other things to preserve them over time to feed your family. Excuse me. But salt was also a symbol of hospitality. So people, let's share salt together. That was a term or phrase that people would use to say, let's dine together. Let's share salt. And if you had good salt, the more pure the better, you're actually quite blessed to have that. And you'd be proud to share that with somebody. They have really good salt. So salt is hospitality. And as I said, hospitality gets pretty messy. You know, I think of a real home where we get together and eat as opposed to some place like Downton Abbey where, you know, you get the servants come by and they give you this course and you spoon it very, you know, everything's very upper crust and stiff. And you don't have, you always have the proper conversation. So you are the salt of the earth. This means not only do you preserve the world, and the people around you through your the gospel of God that's in your heart, but also you're hospitable. Excuse me. However, if you're like a tare, you see history and your place in it as purposeless. Your salt, if you're purposeless, why would you want to reach out to others? There's no purpose in it, is there? Well, they're doomed. Especially if they're tares, aren't they just doomed? Why should I even bother? But hospitality is salt. You're the salt of the earth. There is a purpose. That tare may become a wheat tomorrow. They could be the worst. Can they be the worst of sinners and become a believer? It's the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I'm the worst sinner ever lived. But God's grace was greater. So if you are salt, you have a love for strangers. As I wrote in my notes here, sometimes those strangers are your kids and you even love them. If we're not salt, we become isolated. That's what evil does. Evil becomes selfish and isolated. So now in verse 14, he says, you are not only the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Making a light and putting it under a basket, it's a complete waste, especially in the ancient world where your light is actually fueled by oil, which is expensive. You don't have an unlimited supply. You don't have a switch on the wall that turns the lights on. So to light a lamp, this would be the most ridiculous thing to anybody who heard it in that culture. Now, sin, on the other hand, is deceitful by nature. Sin seeks itself. Sin is isolated and fearful. It fears. Sin fears. Listen now. Sin fears not feeding itself, but it can't reveal this fear. Good knows that God will always feed me. Right? Consider the lilies, the grass, the birds. I'm going to be fed. God is never going to forsake me. And so good has no fear. As John wrote in 1 John 4, there's no fear in love. But sin fears. Sin is fearful because sin seeks in its lust to be fed, and it's afraid that it will not get fed. So it seeks for what it lusts for as quickly as possible and will do or say whatever it can to expedite its appetite. Satan and the enemy want to destroy the Lord's field and his crop. Why? There's no place for him in it. There's no place for him because he will not submit to the master. So his deceit is that there is a quick self-satisfaction, and that will fulfill the soul, and the tares all buy it. Because without God, they don't know. But in God's field, there's no such thing as self-satisfaction apart from God. There's no such thing. And Satan can't create a field. He can't create a kingdom. He can't make his own rules in which he can gather to himself a portion of humanity and say, look, I will fulfill you. He can't do it because we're created in God's image, not in his. Only God can fulfill us. And that is what is here. We must be fulfilled, you and I, satisfied, hopeful, knowing our purpose, and knowing this, nobody's going to get away with anything. Even the believers are going to be judged by Christ for our deeds, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to be judged. So even if you start getting antsy or nervous about Christians who don't seem to be pulling their weight, or another great Psalm 73, which says they're doing a whole lot of nefarious, immoral things and they seem to be getting away with it, no one's going to get away with anything. So Christ says, look, don't you worry or be anxious. I will judge at the right time. Therefore, we should pity the tares, not get all worked up about what they're doing. We can't fix them. You can only shine the light forth to them. That's all we can do. That's all we're called to do. All right, one more passage and then we'll do the rest this week. Go to John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16? We're going to continue reading past 16. Just a few more minutes. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All right, God tells us to love our enemies and therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Notice how open God is. I gave the world my Son. Did Jesus hide himself? No, when he begins his ministry, he couldn't be more open. He couldn't be more plain until they reject him. Then he speaks in parables. For verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So should we judge? The answer is obvious. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. See, that's the harvest at the end. You don't have to worry about it. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is the sole reason. He has rejected Jesus Christ. It's not because of his immorality and other sins. It's because he will not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. We will see this week how we as wheat still carry with us this sin nature. But we'll leave that. I'm going to run out of time here. Verse 19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I'm in my life and our deeds, when we're spiritual, filled with the Spirit, following our Lord through obedience, we are manifesting the works of God himself in us. This is clear. And so we long to reveal it. We long to share it. Now in your heart, when you feel that desire to run and hide, it's clear here what is going on in your heart. That is either sin or the temptation to sin. It does not mean you want to be around people all the time. You need your privacy, of course. I think we'd go nuts without it, but even Jesus had to go off to pray on his own. But this is a manifestation of our lives. And notice the evil loves darkness rather than light. Evil wants to hide. So there's another great question. I asked, are you good or evil? Is the world good or evil? Same answer, yes. Right? There's great good in it. Great good. There's also a whole lot of evil, too. And it ain't going to end until it harvest time. And so how do we get by? You know, how do we continue? How do we continue to live in a world where we're surrounded by tares and it really wears on us? The people wear on us. Even Christians, they're going to wear on you. As we manifest our, even, you know, even if you're not getting selfish or even sinful, you can just get irritated by people, by circumstances, and it becomes a difficult task. But anyway, how do we continue to manifest light in such a world? Well, first you have to know you can't fix the world, so stop trying. You can't fix it. You can't fix the people in it. You can't fix them. Only God can fix. Now, we'll see coming this week that this doesn't mean that we don't have laws and we enforce those laws. Right? We've seen that throughout recent history. We're defunding police in certain cities where we weren't going to execute the law. It turns out that if you don't punish criminals, they do crime. Phew, that was a heavy revy. But, you know, and that's actually starting to change. And we have to do that. But the people who do the most damage in this world are not the criminals. The people who do the most damage to the world are the ungodly. And you can't even persecute that or prosecute that. Can you go around punishing all the lustful people? How about all the ungodly people? How about all the prideful people? You can't. They actually do far more damage in this world than all the criminals combined. But we're hands off, Christ says. Should I go uproot them, Lord? Please don't. You're going to do so much damage. You'll uproot wheat with the tares. Don't do it. We're surrounded by a lot of problems. So you can only shine forth by your good works and have God use you. Be ready to be used by God. God has plans for you every moment of every day. That's something I really want to press upon. I got my eyes on the clock, guys, so don't worry. I'm done here in a second minute. But God has, this is something I'm going to explore coming up. Every moment of every day, your life is made up of billions of little tiny moments. Those are the places where you grow. Big events are rare. And every day, every moment. God has made an eternal kingdom for men, and he is allowing an age of new humanity in a field sown with unbelief and deceit. God has made an eternal kingdom for men, and he is allowing an age of new humanity in a field sown with unbelief and deceit. He is going to sort it out at the harvest. So we must be patient. While we're patient, we must love our enemies and be merciful to them, because vengeance is the Lord's. So have pity and compassion. What the Lord is going to do to those, to the tares, is far worse than anything we could ever do. And we're not to do anything, really. We should pity them. Because final judgment on the unbeliever is awful. So don't be angry at them, bitter at them, jealous of them. Pity them. All right, so how does Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde end? Well, Hyde's rampage peaks when he murders a very nice man. And then his lawyer figures out it's him, and he becomes a hunted man. Dr. Jekyll tries to quit the transformations, but Hyde keeps resurfacing, even though he's not taking any more potion. Because evil has taken deep root within his heart. The potion stops working, And cornered by his own experiment, he locks himself in his lab. And when his lawyer and others break in, they find Hyde's body dead by suicide. I think it's cyanide is implied in the poisoning. And he's wearing Jekyll's clothes, but the face is Hyde. Right? Boom, boom, boom. He has completely transformed to Hyde. Why? He gave in. He explored it. It was fun. It was freedom. And that's the deceit. That's one of the major deceit upon Christians. As John writes, he says, don't be deceived. The righteous do righteousness. The sinner is of the devil. So super clear. Now, we're all sinners. It doesn't mean you're of the devil. It means he's talking about those who live the lifestyle and practice of sin. That's of the devil. Can believers do that? I've done it. Yes, believers can do it. But that's a devilish life, and it will catch up with you in a horrid way. You'll be like Hyde, and you'll want to hide. Right? He dies alone in his lab. Right? Stevenson is smart the way he sets it up. He's isolated, alone. The attempt to split his soul does not liberate Dr. Jekyll. It condemns him to death. We must have our hearts set like flint, right? Focused. We're here to follow our Lord no matter what the tares are doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for our time to focus on you and your word. Thank you for this wonderful parable that teaches us the condition of the world and our place in it. May you bless this time, Father, in which we have gathered and heard and sung. And as we sing our last hymn, Father, we just ask that you guide and direct us in the truth of things. And we ask that anyone listening right now, if anyone's listening who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm offering you, it's not an offer from me, but it's from God, to have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world. He's the only one, and he has died for you on the cross, paying for your sins, but he's not dead. He is resurrected on the third day, is alive and seated at the right hand of God. He is the Savior of the world. Believe upon him who loves you, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Ron, I think let's do the offering, and then we'll close with the hymn. Is that cool? Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we give as your believer priests in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that you bless this offering to your glory and your work. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, for our closing hymn, we will sing number 56. Number 56, To God Be the Glory. Another great hymn of the faith. Probably Fanny Crosby's greatest hymn. Interestingly enough, she wrote this in the 1870s. And Dwight Moody, an evangelistic crusade to England, took it over to England. And it was sung over there and became popular, but somehow it got lost in the shuffle. Maybe the Westminster Cathedral, maybe St. Paul's, wherever, got forgotten. Sherlock Holmes couldn't find it. Miss Marple, no way. But in the early 50s, 1950s, another American crusade went over to England, Billy Graham Crusade. They discovered this hymn, and they brought it back to the States. And it's been in the top 10 in Christendom ever since. So we'll sing number 56, "To God Be the Glory," keeping in mind that we need to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Please stand as we sing all three verses and special instructions. Repeat the last line on the last verse and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. On the repeat. Father, may we take what we've heard today and apply it to our lives throughout the week. We pray that you'll remind us that we need to hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you and fulfill your commands to obey you, to love you by being obedient to your word. And may we walk in an upright manner, worthy of the Lord in all our ways, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of you and of the Holy Spirit and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.